So this morning, we come back to our study in Genesis. In our study, we have moved from the beginning, God's creation of the heavens and the earth and everything within them. We've moved through the history of mankind from paradise through the fall. We've seen God's promises. We've seen his flood. We've seen his people worship him in right ways. And we've seen his people worship what was not God. We've seen the confusion of languages. We've seen the dispersion of the people groups. In chapters 1 to 5, we follow the generations of Adam to Noah, 10 generations spanning 2,500 years. Chapters 6 through 11, we span the generations of Noah through to Abraham, 10 generations spanning about 500 years. In chapters 12 to 50, as we go into Genesis, we're going to follow the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his sons that will take us all the way to Exodus 1 to the time of Moses. That will span about 500 years. And then the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, we'll follow this line through David. It'll move us all the way through the prophets and leading us to the Gospels, leading us to Jesus. That will span another 500 years. So that 4,000 years of history is recorded before Christ. Today we're living in a time that's a little over 2,000 years since his death and resurrection. Last week we saw in our study the Lord's confusion of their languages and then the disbursement of the people groups across the earth. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Throughout today's section, there is a lot of foundations and material that set as introduction to the rest of Genesis. It helps us when we come to different parts of the narrative to understand what takes place because we have some foundational elements. Now, foundational elements are not necessarily always the funnest things to teach, but there you are. If you remember back in chapter 10, the genealogy of all three of Noah's sons was already given. The genealogy is considered the table. That genealogy in chapter 10 is considered the table or the family of all nations or people groups. But here in chapter 11, God draws our attention to one of Noah's sons, to this particular line, to Shem, Shem's generations. This is the line of God's election. This is the line through whom the chosen people will lead to Jesus, the Redeemer of mankind. And since the fall, we've seen two groups of people, those offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent that are in rebellion and that are at war with God, and then those offspring of the woman who are opposing those who are at war with God. These are those who are written in the Lord's book of life. These are the people who are his people. We're going to see in both groups the terrible effects of sin in the fall. By the time of Noah, if you remember, all had been corrupted. All of these lines had been corrupted except for one family. This one family of Noah who were saved from the flood. And we're going to see in the line of Noah's son Seth, some who are born, who are greatly loved by God. Those that are greatly loved by God have brothers in the same family who were not. Every child born after the fall is born into sin, each one. None righteous of their own accord, not even one. None who understand. None who themselves seek after God. All turn aside. All of them become useless. None are able to do good, not even one. But God promised there would be those who would oppose evil, and he would send one who would come to crush the serpent's head. There would be reconciliation. There would be one who would restore God's people to life eternal. And what we're about to enter into is the story of this people that we're going to trace through the next 38 chapters of Genesis. It's this promise of reconciliation revealed. It's dimly revealed at first. It gets clearer through the Old Testament until it's very clear. We get great clarity in the New Testament and in the Gospels. It becomes plain to see for those who have eyes to see. Last week, the people were dispersed by God at verse 9. And across the globe, nations and kingdoms were planted. And it's important for us to remember that each one of these people groups was planted still carrying the corruption of Babel. The things that were taught, the things that their hearts had gone after in Babel were still with them. Their language had changed, their location had changed, but those sins of Babel were still clinging to them, this idolatry planted. We see it planted in every culture, every people group around the world. And so we come to verse 10. Shem, he's 100 years old and he fathered Arpachshad. 2 years after the flood. Shem's name in Hebrew means the name, and it carries the understanding that this name he carries is renowned, and the renown isn't for the deeds that he has done. The renown comes from the deeds that his God has done, and so there's a sense that this line starts off on a good foot after the flood, that Shem's line starts off in a right direction. He named his son Arpachshad. This name is undiscernible. It's a collection of letters in the Hebrew language that are unknown in Hebrew. They don't go together. It's almost as if he has a name that isn't a name. Some translate it as a boundary, but the way in which they come to that translation, I think, is kind of sketchy. And so we don't really know what his name was or what it represented. But this is what we know. We know that Shem lived to be 600. And after which it tells us that Noah outlived his son Shem by 250 years. You're going to see in this next section that the lifespans decrease through this line after the flood until we get to Moses, where Moses dies at the age of 120. And so last week we talked just for a moment about where Shem settled. The Jewish historians in the early church are all agreed that Shem, he settled this area that was called Shalem. Shalem. Later on, it was called Salem. And much later, in this area, a city would rise, and the name of that city would be called Jerusalem. Jerusalem. There's a mysterious Melchizedek that we know comes from Salem, that he's the king of Salem. He's a righteous king. He's a priest of the Most High God. Some of the Jewish teachers believe him to be Seth. But for many others, they believe him to be Arpachshad, this son with no name of his own. It's interesting. It's hard to prove through scripture text. So what we do know, what we hold fast to, is what we do know from Scripture. What we know from Scripture is that Shem's people settled in this area, at least for a time, at least in the beginning. In verse 12, we find that Arpachshad at 35 had a son named Shelach. In Nehemiah chapter 3, Nehemiah makes mention of a pool, and this pool is located in Jerusalem, and the name of the pool is the Pool of Shelach. What you're going to find is that becomes a very common family name in the book of Chronicles. Arphaxad lives another 403 years, having other sons and daughters, and he dies at the age of 438. Shelach was 30 when he had Eber, which means that he was one who passed over water to the region beyond. And so it's believed that it was at this time, in this era, Eber's era, that Eber's family would move over water to a region eastward, a region beyond, a region over the water. So when did that happen, and why did that take place? We know his son's name was Peleg, which means divided. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, we're told that God's dispersion took place in Peleg's days. And so the scripture itself tells us that it's here that the family has been moved. And what we find is they've been moved eastward. Eber is considered by most to be a patriarch, the source of the name Hebrews or the Hebrews. Shelach lives to 433. Eber lived to 464. They both had many other sons and many other daughters. Peleg was 30 when he fathered Reu. Reu, what this name means is it means friend. And this idea of a friend isn't the type of friend that you want to have. It's being a friend to anyone. It's being a friend to all. And I think you're going to understand why that's not a great name to have. This friend and his father and his grandfather, they passed over and they settled to the east in a region called Regau or Raga. It's an area that's connected to Reau. You can see Reau, Regau. This is the area that they settled in. Today, this is the land that the city of Tehran in Iran is on top of, Regau. This is a good place for us to show how that sin, the sinful heart, the idolatry that took place at Babel gets transplanted over here into Regau. What we find as we look through history and we look at what the anthropologists tell us and what sociologists tell us and we're going to find through the pages of the Old Testament, what it tells us is that this is the birthplace of Zoroastrianism. This is the birthplace of Majism. It's considered one of the, if not the oldest religions of mankind by secular archaeologists and sociologists. Zoroastrianism, one of the oldest religions in the world. What you're going to find out is one of the things that I've often said is there's two religions in the world, God's and man's. Zoroastrianism is man's religion. And so this is the birthplace of it right here in Regau. And you start to think this is God's line through Shem and it comes down and here this family is now in Regau. Let me tell you what the core beliefs of Zoroastrianism are. First, one of the core beliefs is dualism. Two opposing forces at war, at work in all things. Most of the derivatives that come out of Zoroastrianism is that there is a good force and an evil force. Those of you who are familiar with the Star Wars series understand that there's a good force and an evil force. A lot of those concepts come out of this man's religion, this Zoroastrianism. Second, they were henotheists. That was a new word for me. I didn't know what a henotheist is. And so when you study and you look at what a henotheist is, it's someone who believes that there is one God who is above all gods, who is worthy of worship. But there could be other gods. And it would be okay for others to worship those other gods. For me, I'm going to worship this one, but for you, you could worship another one. That's what a henotheist is. They were monistic. They believed that there was a beginning. There was a creation. There was something that started. And everything that came out of that beginning, everything that came out of that creation was connected to that creation and was connected to that God who was the God of that creation. They also have a belief in messianism. They believe in a Messiah that will come, an expectation of a savior or a liberator, one who would come and save, one who would liberate mankind, and that he would be sent from this God that's above all the other gods, the God who is above all the other gods in this Zoroastrianism's name is Ahura Mazda. Another word for him is the beginning and the end. He is eternal. He's uncreated. He is the creator who is all good, and he's worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. Gosh, we might hear that, and that might pull us away a little bit and say, well, wow, that sounds close. It sounds like they've got some of the elements of truth involved in them, and that's what makes it so dangerous. There are some elements of truth. The problem is that what they've done at Babel is they created their own way to this God, and they created this God who would match their expectations. For the most part, Zoroastrians are willing to accept that their God has many names. That's dangerous. Many forms. And so they allow for other people groups to make of him what they want to make of him. They believe that every people group has a certain attribute that they need of their most high God. And so each of these people groups can have their own God. Today, the Baha'i faith is linked to this. And it's this believing and this belief that there is truth and wisdom to be found in all of the religions. Beloved, that's a very appealing religion to mankind, to humans. Why? Because we can worship God, this God that we've taken for ourselves, this God that suits us, this God that we can understand, that will accept whatever we build in our own towers in order to reach him, that this God that we create in our mind, this God that we name ourselves, suits us, and we're able to reach him, and then he reacts in the way we want him to react for us. They can fashion a God for themselves. They can fashion the best way that they can worship him or her. Beloved, this is an attractive religious view. I want you to understand that it's not new. So many times people think that the things that are coming up today are new. They're not new. You can trace them all the way back. You know where you can trace them to? You can trace them all the way back to the pit, all the way back to the garden. It was crafted in the pit, and it's the basis for almost all the religions of mankind except one. And you know what, beloved? Even that one, we talk about gods and mans, even this one, the religion that's God's, battles this all the time because this appeal to this other religion creeps into the church. We want to make things the way we want to make them. We want to make our own way towards him. We want him to act the way we want him to act. You've heard it yourselves when people say, well, my God is a God of love. My God isn't going to be the God of the Old Testament who destroys kingdoms and it seems to be so violent. No, my God's different. I have a New Testament God. I have a God that is okay with this and okay with that. My God doesn't hate. My God only loves. You can see how that enters into the church. And over time, always, what you find is you have God's line, and they repent and they return to him and to the right way to worship him and recognize him for who he says he is. And then slowly they start to wane and they start to go after the gods of the other nations around them. And then God brings turmoil and tribulation upon them and brings them to their knees so they recognize once again that they need to cry out to the one true God. And at that point, they repent and they return and they're reconciled, only later on to fall away again. This still happens today in the church. There's periods of reform. There's times when the church goes astray and we have to reform. We have to keep coming back to the one true God, the God who has revealed himself in his word, the God who has commanded us to worship him in the way we're supposed to worship him, to approach him in the way we're supposed to approach him, and he tells us there's only one way, Jesus Christ. We continue to reform. Every church, every one of you that's listening that doesn't belong to our church, that's in a different church, every church needs to constantly be reforming, constantly coming back to God, constantly coming back to his word. We're a people who stray so quickly, so easily. Out of Zoroastrianism would arise the Vedics. From the Vedics, you get the Vedas, and it would move further east into India, Hinduism. Then you'd have Manichaeism, ancient Iran, the Persian version of Zoroastrianism. Later on, you'd see this emerge in Gnosticism. The secular anthropologists believe that Judaism, Islam, and Christianity come out of Zoroastrianism. They don't recognize it, that the two were not together. But also what comes out of Zoroastrianism is Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, all Eastern religion, all Eastern thought comes from this place, comes from this spot. Shelach was 30 when he had Eber, the one who passed over this region and went to the other. They had their son Reuel, and this is where this family settled. Every major worldly religion traces their roots back to this era, back to this location, back to this sin. Do you see then why in Revelation 17, speaking of the great prostitute with whom the kings and the dwellers of the earth have committed sexual immorality? What does God mean when he says that they've committed sexual immorality? It's God's way of speaking to his humans in a way in which they'll understand. You've been unfaithful to me. I want to have this intimacy with you. And instead, you're being intimate with all of these other gods, these gods of your own making. And so he calls it sexual immorality. And you become drunk. He's not talking about an alcohol drunk. He's saying that you're no longer thinking straight. You're no longer under your own control, but you've become under the control of this influence. You start to see this great prostitute who has put this in all of the nations. And he says that all of the dwellers of the earth have committed sexual immorality, become drunk. And on her head was written what? Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes, and of the earth's abominations, Babel. This is where it all comes from. It goes on in that same chapter of Revelation to tell us that those that are drunk on her wine and engaged in the adultery with the other gods are those whose names are not written in the book of life, the book that was written from the foundation of the world, and speaking of those who are his, those that he would save, those who worship God as he is in the way that he has commanded them in his word, the way in which he's revealed himself. They're the only ones that are separate from this who have all committed sexual immorality and become drunk. Reuel settled in Regau, Persia. And he had a son at the age of 32 whose name is Serug, which means an intertwined branch. Reuel lives to be 239. Serug lives to be only 230. He fathers Nahor at the age of 30. And you start to notice the lifespans decreasing. And when they decrease, the age of fatherhood is lowering as well. Nahor has Terah at 29, and he dies at 148. And Terah, and his name is interesting. It means to explore or to survey. It's linked to the dove that Noah had sent out, who was sent out to look for to land and to look for abundant life. That's Terah's name, to look towards the land, to survey. When Terah was 70, he fathered three boys. And I will tell you right off, they weren't triplets. And so I give you just a quick side note. This is another problem with birth order that I would like to explain to you. And it informs different things we're going to come to as we come to the stories in Genesis. It's apparent that Abram wasn't the oldest son. He was just the most important. How do we know he wasn't the oldest? Because in chapter 12, verse 4, Abram is 75 when he leaves Haran. In chapter 11, verse 32, it tells us Terah dies at the age of 205. And if you turn to Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives us this testimony, and he's giving it to those who will end up stoning him in the end. And in his testimony, he writes that Abraham left after Terah died. So Abram was born when Terah was 130. One of his brothers was born at 70. And so Abram wasn't the oldest. Potentially he was the middle child. And so when you start to see this timeline, you see that Terah is alive to see Noah and Shem. Abram's father was able to spend time with Noah himself. In fact, Shem outlived Terah. In Jewish tradition, it teaches that for a time, Abram lived with Shem and with his sons. Isaac and Jacob, they both could have spent time with Shem. You know, Shem, who had come through the flood, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob potentially could have spent time with them. But we come back to Genesis 11. Terah had three sons, Abram at this time, Nahor. And Nahor is probably the oldest because it looks like he was named after his grandpa, and Haran. I want you to understand what this home life was like, because this is going to help us in the next few weeks. What was Abram's home life like? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 to 2. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he summoned the elders and the heads, the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." And so you start to see this, that this home life, they're in the Chaldees, the eastern Iraq, close to the Iran border, that Terah is an idol worshiper. This is what the family does. It's an idol worshiping family. They're in the midst of this religion that's going on. And we see how it is that they've gone all the way over to that area by Tehran. Now they're moving kind of towards this area now of Regau. And now they've moved further west and they're now in Ur. And this is a family who is in the midst of idolatry. The one thing we know about Ur, it's known as the center for the worship of the moon god. And you know what the moon god's name is? Sin. Sin. Another name for this moon god is Nana. In Iraq today, you can go to the place where they believe Ur existed. And even today, you can go and see an ancient ziggurat, which is a tower that was built to the heavens as a temple that was dedicated for the way in which man can reach the moon god. The people of this region, they worshiped five gods. This region, this city, though, worshiped the moon god above the rest. The five gods that were involved in this pantheon, first was Anu. He was the sky, the heavens god. He was the god that was in the heavens. Second, they had Enlil. He was the providence god. He's the god that made things happen. Third was the goddess Ishtar. She was the god of sex. Fourth was Enki. He was the earthly god. He was the god that was sent to earth, and he's the one that was the magic god, the one that could do incantations and could do magic. And then there was the fifth god, who was Sin, Nanna, the moon god. You know the symbol that's most utilized in the ancients to represent this moon god of Sin? It's a bull. It's going to be relevant as we follow later into the story of Genesis and even into Exodus. Later, it moved from being a bull to represent this moon god to a crescent moon. You'll see these images again and again as we read about God's people's journeys. Terah is an idol worshiper, and his sons, Nahor, Abram, and Haran, they lived in a place, in a home of false religion, horrendous idol worship. And so then in verse 27, we come to another Toledoth, another milestone. It's another movement of this family, of this line. And so we see Terah and his sons, and we're introduced for the first time to Lot. Why? This seems strange that we are introduced to a nephew. We're told that Haran died young, before his father died. What that means back in the ancient times is that Lot would have been raised up. He would have been treated as a son of Terah. And if he was treated as a son of Terah, instead of being a nephew to Abram, he would take the place of his father so that he would have the status of a brother with Abram. We'll understand how that plays in just a couple of chapters. They had an interesting relationship, and I always had wondered why it seemed to be an equal relationship. You start to understand as we come through this. Abram marries Sarai. Nahor marries Milcah, which means it was Nahor's niece, you know, and we're told that she has a sister named Iscah. And the Jewish teaching is that Iscah, you wonder, you look up and say, well, who is this Iscah? Why is she annotated here? The Jewish scholars teach that Iscah was another name for Sarai. And so that both of these brothers married nieces that were of the brother that had passed. Josephus reports it. The Jews teach that. By the way, this gives you a little insight into the family. Sarai, it means queen. It's another name for Ishtar. Milcah means queen of heaven. It's another name of Ishtar. Iscah, it means queen of seduction. It's another name of Ishtar. They're naming all of their daughters after the goddess Ishtar. Many times in the Old Testament, you find God angry with the people for their worship of the queen of heaven. This is Ishtar. There's going to be many names for her throughout the ages as God's people continue over and over and over again to drift and to compromise and to fall away. They keep coming back to this queen of heaven. That's why this line needs to reform and repent and come back to God alone, worship him as he has revealed himself to be worshiped in his word. Sarai was barren and she had no children. This is a real hardship for her. Terah decides to move the family towards Canaan. And he goes to this place with Abram and Sarai and Lot. And so you want to ask yourself, well, why did they move? Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Again, we're with Stephen. Stephen, as he's giving testimony before the high priest. And this is what he says. He says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Do you see that? Before he lived in Haran, God came to Abram when they were still in Ur. And so Abram came to his father and said, we need to go. We need to go back. We need to come out of this land and go home, back to this place that we're supposed to be going to. The God of glory has come. He's called us to leave. And so they all moved as far as Haran. And what do we find in Genesis, this last verse of the section? They settled there. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. That's where they were headed. They were headed towards Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. They stopped. Well, you need to understand, if you're heading towards Canaan, you can follow the river up, and you're going to come to this town of Haran. Why would they settle there? Well, one, it's a very fertile place. It's a little bit higher in the mountains. But there's something else about Haran. I told you that over here in this other place in Ur, that was the number one place to worship the moon god, Sin. There was a secondary worship center for this moon god, Sin, and guess where it was? Haran. To this day, they have the mound where they think that temple that stood. And so in Haran, what you find is that Terah found a place that he was comfortable in. You found a place where there was plenty of food, there was water, it was a little higher up. We're on the road to Canaan, and this is a place where they're worshiping the moon god, the same way we worship the moon god. He stops here. He dies here. And beloved, I think that you could really make a sermon just from that verse alone, just from looking at this sad truth alone. And I was thinking as I was preparing this week, how many people are on the way to that promised land? They're on the way to this kingdom. They're on the way to the land that God has promised. But they stop at Haran because it's familiar. They stop at Haran because they're comfortable there. This is as far as I go. I can go this far and no further. For some reason, this is where they stop. Maybe it's coincidental. I don't think it is. I'm going to go just a little bit further. Look at 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was born into the idolatry of his family and in his country, and the Lord called him out of that place. And he heard the voice of the Lord, and he recognized it to be the true God. In faith, he believed him, and he left the house of his father. He left the worldly country, and he began a journey to the land that God had called him to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. What are we told by the writer to the Hebrews? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And look at verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Beloved, this is the struggle that I think every human on this planet struggles with. It's the story that we all share. Every single one of us has been called out of that place of adultery, that place of drunkenness, that culture, that family, that place that had this all manner of idolatry. We were in a place that was going to lead to death and destruction until God called us out. He awakened our hearts. He enlivened our hearts. He opened our eyes to see the truth of who he is. It says that he heard the Lord and he believed. It was accounted to him as faith. We've been called to leave everything behind. Our old lives, our old idols, our old religions, the things of this world, to repent and to return to the one true God. The God who's revealed himself to us first in his word and then in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. It's really easy for us to stray. It's easy for us to act like those Zoroastrians back in the day when they were far, far from the land. They would worship God. They wanted to worship God. They felt in their heart that they needed to worship God. But they also wanted to hold on to other idols. They also wanted to hold on to their possessions. They also wanted to hold on to their own ways. They wanted to fashion their own way to God. They wanted God to be what they wanted him to be. They were still tied to the things of this earth, still tied to their old life. I want to close this morning by looking at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, what he's asking is, what's the way to God? What's the way to eternal life? Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And this rich young man said, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wanted to get to God. He wanted to find that way to God, that way to heaven, that way to eternal life. But something got in the way. It was all the stuff he had. It was all of his possessions. It was his culture. It was what made him comfortable. It's all of the things that he'd put his trust in, what he'd put his faith in, what he'd placed his hope in. "You're wanting me to cast all of that away in order to follow you. I can't do it." Makes me think of Terah. He gets to Haran. "This is as far as I go, son." Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And then Peter begins to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And what does Jesus tell him? "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Many who are first will be last, the last first." What keeps people so often from drawing close to the Lord is the possessions that they hold on to so dearly. Not just the possessions of wealth and money and those things that we usually do, but whatever they've put their faith in, whatever they've put their trust in. I think this is relevant to us today, because when I'm speaking to people as we go through this time of crisis, the thing that people are most worried about are these things. As I said last week, very few are worried about sickness, about getting sick or dying. There are some. Most are afraid of what they're going to lose. I'm going to lose my comfort. I'm going to lose this comfortable life that I've set for myself. I know that at the end of this, things are going to be different than they were going in. Too many people find a Haran, a place familiar, a place that they feel comfortable, a place they know, a place they want to hold on to. And so they say, I'm close enough to God. This is close enough to where I'm supposed to be. I'll stay here. And they die there. But we're told with God, all things are possible. He can open our eyes to see truth. He can change our hearts. He can call us out of our bondage to Christ so that we can leave everything behind. We can leave our country. We can leave our culture. We can leave our family. We can leave our past in order to follow Christ, knowing that no matter what we've given up, oh, what awaits us is 100-fold. So much more. What lies ahead is far greater. Brothers, sisters, houses, land, persecutions, let's be honest. Troubled times here, but in the end comes eternal life. Beloved, I want to challenge you this morning to let go of all of the things that keep you from drawing close to Christ, that keep you from drawing close to God. Put those things aside. What do you have your hope in that's not Him? What have you placed your trust in that's not Him? What is it that you're holding on to that you think brings you pleasure or brings you calm that's not Him? Cut it. Get it away. Put it aside. Come follow Christ. Come to God in the way God says, I want you to come to me. He says, oh, well, come to me this way or come to me that way. No, He says, come to me this way, one way. There is no name under heaven but Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And beloved, if those of you that have, keep praying for the folks that you love, the folks in your neighborhood. All of us have those folks that are in our life that have gotten to Haran, but they got comfortable in Haran. Don't let them die there with their sin. Pray for them. I know sometimes it seems impossible. There's folks in my own life that I've prayed for every day for years. I know many of you that are older than I am have people in your life that you've prayed for every day for years. Don't stop praying. It looks impossible to us, but what did Jesus tell us? Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible with our God. We'll leave it there.